This is lesson number 68 in our Bible survey course, and the subject that's before us now is Christ and His disciples in Gethsemane. You will remember that in the previous lesson we studied the institution of the Lord's table. Certainly not all of the things pertaining to the Lord's table, or even an in-depth study of it, but basically a lesson on the institution of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. The next thing that took place in chronological order was the night, or the portion of the night, spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll find in John chapter 18 and verse number 2 an account of their entering into this place. Now, you ought to know, of course, that I've given you a large portion of Scripture to read, Matthew 26, 30 through 46, Mark 14, 26 through 42, Luke 22, 39 through 46, and John 18, 1 and 2. And all of those first three give you the account of the Lord's night in Gethsemane before His crucifixion. In John 18, 1, we have just a couple of verses that lead us up to the account of what was to take place that night. And in that verse, John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples, or oft times resorted thither with His disciples. Now, what we have read about in the previous verses tell us what took place there. This just tells us of the entering into that. We'll be dealing with the conduct there as we go on in the lesson. But once again, I want to say to every student of the Bible Institute of Correspondence, read very carefully all of these passages of Scripture, and read the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, read the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and try to digest those things in your mind before you begin to study this lesson. In the passage that we have before us, two things about the events of that night should be quite obvious to us. Number one, it was a foreordained place for His arrest. Now, in stating that, you'll understand that I am assuming from absolute scriptural evidence and statement that whatsoever the Lord purposed to do, that is, God the Son, God the Father also purposed to do. The Lord Jesus Christ chose this place Himself and went there to pray. And obviously, if we believe that He is God the Son, we know that He knew that that is where He would be arrested and taken away to the judgment hall of Caiaphas. So it was a foreordained place for His arrest. God had planned that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Being delivered by the determinate counsel of God, He was led by the Spirit, by His own choice, knowing full well what would happen to this garden. Jesus knew what was to transpire that night. He knew when His time was to come. He knew He would not again drink the fruit of the vine with them until He drank it new in heaven. He knew that He would not eat another meal with His disciples. He knew that He would not sit around another table. His statement that He would not again drink that fruit of the vine meant more to in that statement than that just He would not observe the ordinance. But He would never again eat a meal with them or share a cup with them or anything else. This was the last of His earthly sojourn. In this lesson, we need to consider the reasons for His coming to this particular garden and the truths that are taught by it, because there is a great deal of doctrine surrounding this night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and especially a great deal of teaching concerning our own personal weakness and the Lord's total subjection to the Heavenly Father. So the first thing that we want to come to in the study of this lesson is the statement here, or the reasons that the Lord came to the Garden of Gethsemane on this particular night. First of all, He sought a place of retreat to pray. The Lord often prayed, and normally when He prayed, He sought a place to be alone for the purpose of prayer. He did not go into the street corners as did the Pharisees. He did not go somewhere where He would be seen. He did not try to make an issue of His prayer. You will notice here that He did not even have a prayer meeting with His apostles. Strange as that may seem to so many people in the world today, but He moved away to a place alone to pray. I rather expect that the times when we really pray are those times when it would be very difficult for anyone else to share that prayer with us. When we are alone with God, and when we are driven by circumstances or by conviction to our knees, and we go there, we retreat to a place alone, and there we pray. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and verse number 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." Now notice that in John 18, He does not identify this by the name, but now we learn that it is a place called Gethsemane, "and saith unto His disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray." We find also that He had Peter, James, and John to go further with Him, away from the others, left nine, but now there would only be eight left, and took with Him three to a place closer. And then He went beyond them to a place about a stone's throw, and there He knelt and prayed. While reading this account again just a few moments ago, I was wondering. He took the apostles there with Him. They fell asleep. Where did the account of the words that He prayed come from? Well, perhaps they heard these words before they fell asleep and passed them on to Luke or to Matthew or to Mark. Perhaps they received this information from the Holy Spirit. But in any case, God wanted us to know what the direction of His prayer was. So He sought this place, a particular place of retreat where He would pray. It was a place, secondly, that His disciples knew and would thus be themselves. Now, you often will not find out as much about a man, nor will a man find out as much about himself in a guarded circumstance as he will in one where he is actually himself. For instance, decent men, Christian men, learn things about their weaknesses on their job, in their homes, in difficulties, in complications, that they would never learn in church. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting with Him, these apostles were fully persuaded that they were ready to go with Him to prison and to death, for so said they all. They were not ready, but they thought they were. Now, in their mind, their willingness, oh yes, Peter drew out his sword, as I have said earlier, in the midst of all kinds of danger and opposition, and in essence put his life on the line. But that does not mean as much as you think. The Lord did not say, "Peter, you are not ready or not willing to go with me to prison and to death." He didn't say that. He said, "You will be offended this night." And that's exactly what happened to them. So the Lord chose this place where these disciples would be themselves. They had resorted there often. It may be that they had gone there during the heat of the day and sat from time to time to visit and talk about issues that He would teach them of. It may be that they had gone there in the evenings and sat down to rest. It could well be that many times these apostles had laid back on the grass on the bank of a brook or something inside this garden. I don't know much about the garden, but it may be that they had done so and taken a nap. And so as the Lord led them there, it was a place that they were familiar with and where they would be themselves. Not only so, we find according to John 18:2, not only did his disciples know the place, but it is specifically stated that Judas knew the place. And so it was a place to which they had often resorted, and Judas, though not being there when they entered into the garden, would have easily expected that this might well be a place where they could find them. Indeed, it may have been the very first and most obvious place that they looked. It should be called to our attention here that the Lord was not hiding from his adversaries. Indeed, he was presenting himself to them. He was not resisting their presence there. If he had been resisting, then when these men went away and fell down backward at his words, he would have intimidated and driven them away. But instead, he went on and he submitted himself to them. So it was not an attempt to hide away in a garden where they could not find him or to resist the arrest that he knew was impending. It was indeed a place where he presented himself to these men to be crucified. In Matthew chapter number 26, verses 31 and 32, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." He knew what that meant. He knew that these men, the sheep of the flock, would be scattered. But they would be scattered because the shepherd would be smitten. God would smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock would be scattered. Not only that, but he knew that it was this night that they would be offended because he would be smitten. Therefore, he necessarily knew that it was this night that he would be arrested, that he would be taken into judgment. And before this 24-hour day was over, he would have been crucified. Now, you will remember that the Jewish day was not morning and evening, but evening and morning. It did not start in the morning as our day does, but it started in the evening about 6 o'clock. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had entered in on the beginning of this 14th day of the month to this place arranged to eat the Passover with his disciples. Judas Iscariot had gone out near the end of the Passover meal. The Lord had then instituted the Lord's table, and then they had gone out, having sung a hymn, to the Mount of Olives, and they had gone to this place, crossing the brook Kidron, entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was late enough now that the apostles were becoming sleepy. Before very long, after the Lord had prayed, Judas and his cohorts came, and the Lord was arrested and led away like a common criminal to the judgment hall of Caiaphas. As soon as Pilate's judgment hall was opened the next morning, they took him there. He was tried. Ultimately, he was convicted and taken away to be crucified. He was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. He died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about 6 hours later. Sometime before this 14th day of the month was over, because it was the day of preparation for unleavened bread, not for the Passover, but for the unleavened bread. And before, and of course, the first day of the unleavened bread was a high Sabbath. And so they crucified him, and before the day was over, he was placed in the grave. Therefore, you should understand that the Passover, the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ all took place within a 24-hour period of time, starting about 6 o'clock in the evening on what we would consider Tuesday evening. The crucifixion took place on Wednesday. And we'll get into that later on. But in any case, all of this took place in a 24-hour period of time. Now, let's come to the second point here. That is Judas' activity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing what he knew, what did he do there? As he approached the garden, he declared the weakness of the disciples and the commitment and character of these men. Now, why would he do this? Was he simply wanting to accuse them? Was he seeking only to humiliate them or bring them down? Was it merely an attempt at correction? Well, perhaps to some extent all of these things, but there was a very definite reason for it. I don't believe the Lord did anything without reason. But I want you to notice Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. And when they sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, see, the promise comes with this. He says, you see, if these people had not have been warned what was going to happen, you think of the disarray that had taken place between the time that the Lord had completed the Passover supper and the time that he came forth from the dead. Think of the disarray that had festered and arisen among the apostles. And thinking of that, you realize the value of this telling them beforehand what was going to happen. That the sheep were going to be scattered abroad. They were going to be offended. But the 32nd verse has great comfort. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. In other words, he said, this is going to happen. Now, out of this statement, which carries with it the promise of his return, his resurrection, and his leadership, comes the argument. But don't let the argument that follows this concerning their dedication take away the reality of the promise that he would later be there and he would lead them, go before them into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, verse 33, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Do you think Peter was being a self-righteous hypocrite? I don't think so. I believe that Peter was here declaring what he felt in the very depths of his soul to be true. That he was ready to die for the Lord, and that whatever happened, he would not be offended. He would not turn away. He would not turn back. He would continue faithful to the end. And you know, I'm sure that there are times when we feel like that, but the fact of the matter is, we never know what's going to happen. Peter didn't know what was going to happen this night. He had in his mind a battle, no doubt. He had adversity in his mind. He thought he might be taken and arrested and cast into prison. He thought he might be taken out and have his head cut off. All of those things very possibly occurred to Peter. He said, that's all right. I'm ready. I'm willing. And I have no doubt that he was. But sometimes we have our guard so erected against one thing that we forget that something else may be the real battle that we have to fight. And so it was with them. Jesus said unto him, incidentally, in one of the other Gospels, and I believe it is Luke, we have some very, very pertinent words. Peter said, answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So said they all. So we may pick on Peter for his pride and arrogance, but he didn't say anything they didn't say. Every one of them believed this about themselves. They felt that their dedication and their consecration was satisfactory. But the Lord answered Peter. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. That is three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, once again, Peter had been told that the Lord would be crucified, he would be spat upon, Back in Matthew chapter 16, Peter said, "This shall not be unto thee." I have no real indication that Peter was even at this point yielded to that program of God. He was still imagining in his mind a battle, a militant conduct on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps a battle of Armageddon. And he said, "I'm ready. I know you're the King. I know you're the Messiah. I know you're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I'm ready to suffer whatever is necessary to suffer with you." This was his attitude. And he was very sincere about it. Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. So we find that these people were very confident. And the Lord is showing them how that their confidence is far overrated. They have weaknesses that they are not at all aware of. Not only that, but he showed a sovereign choice among his disciples. If we're not careful, I think we find ourselves in a natural rebellion against the sovereignty of God. Remember how that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to the Lord and requested that one should sit on the right hand and one should sit on the left hand. And he told them they didn't really understand what it was that they were asking, and went ahead and indicated that this was the ordination of God. In this passage, Matthew chapter number 26, verses 36 through 38, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that is, James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Have you ever wondered what James the Less thought? What about Thomas? What about Matthew? What about these other disciples, these apostles who were left behind? And he said, "You three men, come with me." Many times we, as God's preachers, as God's ministers, are not as subject to the sovereignty of God in these choices as we ought to be. We resent it if someone else is in any way exalted above us. If we are humiliated, if we are set in a lower place, we sometimes resent that. But you know, the fact of the matter is that God not only has the right to sovereign choice, but He is by His very nature sovereign, and therefore will invariably make those sovereign choices, and will only find happiness in our hearts and souls as we learn to subject ourselves to that. Now then, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." I don't know that the watching was as much for his benefit as for their benefit, to show them their weakness. Obviously, he could have gone wherever he wanted to in the garden and prayed as long as he wanted to. No one could have found him if he didn't want them to. So it seems likely to me that he places these apostles in this particular position so as to show them the responsibility. And you know, these two sons of Zebedee, as well as Simon Peter, were all men who were very outspoken. They were ready and anxious invariably to take the place. They were militant. They were zealous for the things of God. And it may be for this reason that he chose them to put in this place of humiliation. And so he says to them, "You watch and pray with me. Watch with me." In other words, I'm appointing you here as my sentries. And as you go on and see what happens later, I think you can see the real likelihood or the possibility of his deliberate humiliation of these men. Nevertheless, he showed sovereign choice, and he placed his disciples in a place that forced them to see their own weakness. You know, sometimes God does that with us. I heard a young preacher years ago. He was young then. He's no longer young. He's grown older. He's not as old as I am. He's a little bit old to be my son, but not old enough that he's not much younger. But I heard him say one time many years ago to his congregation, "I need to be humbled, but I do not need to be humiliated." And I spoke to him just the other day, and I laughingly mentioned that to him. And he said, "Well, since that time, God has both humbled me and humiliated me a lot of times." And I said, "That's my point. I wonder if humiliating us is not God's main means of humbling us." And I think it is. And I believe the Lord was doing this with his men as he placed them into this particular place. As we go ahead and we notice these following verses, we see the development that followed there, him forcing them to see their weakness. In Matthew 26:40, "And he cometh unto the disciples." He's gone away now and he's prayed. "And he cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter," what? "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I don't know if it's precisely an hour, but Peter has said, "Though all forsake thee, though all are offended, I'm ready. I am ready. I'm on the ball. I'm ready to go." He couldn't even stay awake an hour and watch as a sentry. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Some years ago, I heard a person expounding this verse, and he said, "Even our Lord found that his flesh was weak." That is not what this is talking about. It's not talking about the Lord's flesh being weak. He is talking about Peter, James, and John's flesh being weak. They said, "We will go with you to prison and death." He said, "Yes, the spirit is willing. I believe you. I know that. But the flesh is weak. So watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." They did not watch and pray, and they did enter into temptation, and Peter denied him. Verse 42 says, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." You see, it's grown late at night, and they're physically tired. It's been a hard day. It's been a busy day. It's been a special day. It's been a day of the Passover and a long day, and here it is nearing midnight perhaps by now, and they're very, very tired. And notice it goes on and says that after he'd come back and found them that way, he went away again and prayed after the same manner. That's the reason. Seems that he left them asleep and went back and prayed. And so we look at this and we see that the Lord deliberately brings these men to the realization of their weakness. But in the midst of that, he shows something else that's quite different. He shows his own commitment and subjection to God and his control over his own flesh. Notice, he shows us his flesh when he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he says, "Nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine." This is control over the flesh. In Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 44, "And he left and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." What were those words? They were the words of 42. "And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." In other words, we see in that first prayer where he sweat great drops of blood, the reality of his flesh. But in the second prayer, we see his subjection to the Father and his control over the flesh. Conversely, we see the weakness of his disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He then subjects himself to men who he could obviously defeat. One of the most marvelous things in all of Scripture, it seems to me, is the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 through 57, notice he says, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Now, we know that this was Peter. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For although that they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. In other words, he's saying that the end of this is nothing in the world but just dying in the same way. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You know, we sometimes hear, think of the song, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And we think of him being nailed upon the cross as this is thought, but actually it has to do with what's taken place in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is there, and he is among these people who come to arrest him. He says, I am he, and they go away backward and fall down to the earth. Peter draws his sword and strikes off the ear of one of them. But he goes on and he says here in verse 54, But now then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be. This is the way God has planned it. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Ye are come out as against a thief with swords and staves, for to take me. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. In other words, they didn't arrest him then. Why now? Of course, now his time has come, but this is an accusation against them. In verse number 56, But all this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, I want you to notice that. These men had said just a short time before, no, not way back early in the evening, but when they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, into this very little location, as they went into this place, they said, We are ready to go both to prison and to death with you. But now, just a few hours later, what has happened? These disciples have not been attacked. They have not been beaten. They have not been thrashed. They have not, as far as we can tell, been threatened with arrest. But they arrest Jesus. And when they do so, in other words, when Jesus subjects himself to it, he says here that you have not arrested me in the past. He subjects himself to them, and his disciples flee away. They run away. So many times we find ourselves amazed by God not doing what we know he ought to do. We are so sure how God ought to work things out. And when God doesn't do it the way we think it should be done, we are disappointed. We are bitter. Sometimes we are terrified. Sometimes we are offended in other ways. And we flee away. And that is exactly what his disciples did here in this particular place. So, as we look at this, we see that he subjects himself to these men. John chapter 18, verses number 4 through 13. Tell us something of this particular thing. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And so as we look at this, we find the Lord subjecting himself to these men. And the fact that just his voice drove them to the ground indicates that he had absolute power over him. He goes on, why did he do this? Why did he let them go away and say, go ahead and take me? He did this, that the saying, verse 9 of the 18th chapter of John, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus to Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Listen to that subjection. The cup which thou hast given me, shall I not drink it? That's what this is all about. And notice then the band of, and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. He could not be bound, but they bound him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So we see the Lord subjecting himself. The third thing that we want you to notice here is Jesus' apostles' conduct in the garden. As they approached the garden, they displayed and stated their self-confidence. Oh, we live in a day when men just must have self-confidence. If we don't have self-confidence, we just can't do anything. And so even in the religious seminars today, men are teaching men to be self-confident. And that's exactly what these men were. He said, you're going to be offended. They said, oh, no. We will never forsake you. Every one of them said that. The degree of commitment is absolutely unlimited. It goes to prison. It goes to death. Whatever it takes, that's what we'll do. You know, we sing so many songs like that. There are some songs that are almost blasphemous in their nature. I know an old Pentecostal song that used to be often sung, I won't turn loose, I won't turn back, and I'll keep holding on. And I've heard those people on radio just sing that over and over and over and over again. The fact of the matter is that they looked at this, and they even compared their character to others, and they said, ah, but I'm different. I'm superior. That's something that's always amazed me. Though all others forsake thee, I won't. I wonder how many of us are somewhat like that in our own thinking. We look at other men, and we see other men who have fallen by the wayside and other men who have turned aside in terribly bad ways. And we say, well, yes, I saw that, but it won't happen to me. They may, but I will not. It's different with me than it is with them. So we notice that all of this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now let's notice, as we think of the conduct of these men, that once inside the garden, just as soon as they got inside the garden, where they seemed to be drawn away from the world, away from the place where they had received the Lord's table and all of this, they lapsed into lethargy and self-indulgence. They needed the rest. They were tired. And so they did what the flesh does best. They did what comes naturally. Peter showed the depth of their understanding as to what the nature of their commitment should be. We're ready to go to prison and to death. But when their expectations failed, in other words, when the Lord did not do what they thought, they forsook him and fled. And we read about that a moment ago. And then notice, Peter, who was most vocal, or at least as vocal as any, who said, I'm ready, he of whom it was recorded that he made this statement of great commitment, denied him. In John chapter 18, verses 25 through 28, Luke 22, 54 through 62, Matthew 26, 69 through 75, we see him denying the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know who he is. I don't know. I'm not one of his disciples. You're mistaken. You don't know what you're talking about. And he even cursed so that they, I suppose, would... Maybe it was just Peter's nature to curse a little bit. I don't know. He was a rough old fisherman, and he may have just done so because it was his nature and argument to do so. Maybe he did so to impress them. I don't know. But I want to say this, that the conduct of these men should show us what we are. At the best of our natural character, we are weak vessels. We'll never be strong except for the grace of God. Fourthly, let's look at the conduct of the lost world. And my time is getting away. Think of Judas, who had claimed fidelity, betrayed him with a kiss. He had walked with him. He had seen the miracles. He had preached for him. He had healed the sick. Judas had been given power to heal the sick and raise the dead, and obviously had at least carried out enough of this ministry that nobody suspected him, and yet he went on in opposition against the Lord. The soldiers ignored his obvious power, though at the sound of his words, they went backward and fell down on the ground. They still rose up and bound him hand and foot. You would have thought that they would have fallen upon their knees before him in repentance and faith. No, they bound him and led him away. You know, the fact of the matter is that those things do not bring about repentance unless the Holy Spirit works from within. I've often heard men say, oh, if only we could get a glimpse of hell, men would turn to Christ. But the Bible indicates that they gnawed their tongues for pain, and yet they repented not of their wickedness. The reason being that only the Spirit of God will touch our hearts and souls. They ignored the compassion that He had on them. Think of this. One of their number drew a sword, cut off the ear of an enemy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who they came there to murder, picked up the ear and put it back on, comforted this man, took away the pain, and yet this compassion did not move them one bit. Isn't it amazing how callous the lost world can be? They, having seen all of this, acted as if he were a common criminal trying to escape. He had surrendered himself to them, but they still acted as if he were trying to get away. It's almost like someone coming into the police station and surrendering, and then all the policemen gather around with clubs and knock him down on the floor and handcuff him and drag him away into a cell. Well, as we bring this lesson to a conclusion, let's see these three basic truths. Number one, God had ordained this event. I never want to think of the crucifixion of Christ except that I draw these two important parallels: him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God had ordained this. Everything was on his timetable. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were in agreement, and everything was running according to plan. Jesus was totally subjected to that plan. He was not here in defeat. He was not here surrendering to something that he did not want to do. He said himself, "The cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" In spite of that, we see men who executed this, the men who carried this out, were evil and wicked in their hearts and in their actions. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and what? By wicked hands. In Acts chapter number 7 and verse number 52, I give you a final verse of Scripture concerning this thing, which I think is so very, very relevant to what we're dealing with, and then I will conclude this lesson. In this verse of Scripture, Stephen is speaking to the people, and here's what he says: "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Thank you very much.